please. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It is the last Sunday in November. Is that incredible or what? Well, the end of another month, the end of another book. Don't get used to that, by the way. It's not always going to be that way. We are coming to the end of the book of Ruth, and it really seems like we've just gotten started. A lot has changed since chapter 1. Remember, we met Naomi and Ruth, and in particular, Naomi, widowed, her son's dead, two daughters-in-law, but no grandchildren, away from home in the land of Moab, returning back to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law Ruth at her side, empty, bitter. Remember, call me Mara. And we've seen God and his providence working behind the scenes and in and through the characters in this book, in and through the people, through their character, through the loving choices that they are making. We've seen him working his plan and providing for them. Ruth's extraordinary loyalty in leaving her home and her family and attaching herself to her mother-in-law was particularly impressive, right? How many of us would do that? And then Ruth had a plan to provide for Naomi, a plan to provide food, and she gleaned in the field and worked for her mother-in-law. And then Naomi had a plan. Waking up from her bitterness, she hatched a plan to provide rest, a home, and a husband for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And then Boaz, we've been struck thus far by his generosity, beyond what the law requires of him. We're also struck by his integrity and his faithfulness. And today, we're going to turn to chapter 4, and the last crisis is resolved. Remember, the widows returned with three basic needs. They needed food, they needed acceptance, and they needed an heir. And Boaz has provided the first two. There is acceptance, both for the widowed Israelite and the outsider Moabite. There is food. I mean, Ruth has been extraordinarily successful in her gleaning business. But there's another crisis, because there's a kinsman redeemer, someone eligible to marry Ruth and redeem the land and carry on the name of Elimelech and his children, who's closer and has more of a legal right than Boaz. And Boaz, in his integrity, isn't going to usurp the law or the traditions of his people, despite the fact that he seems more than willing to marry Ruth and take on these responsibilities. So what's going to happen? The suspense builds as we head towards chapter 4. Will the name of the family be carried on? What will their legacy be? Well, we know that there is ultimately a legacy because the book of Ruth is in Scripture. And if there wasn't something of real importance here, God wouldn't have put it into his word. It's a love story for sure, but God isn't into tickling our ears with nice love stories. God is making a point through the actions of these people. They're loving each other in a sacrificial and uncommon way. And that's today's title of today's sermon. It's a legacy of uncommon love, self-sacrificing love. The big idea is that when God's people love sacrificially, God uses it greatly. He does incredible things. But I think by the time we get to the end of this chapter this morning, we're going to say, wow. Actually, let's practice saying wow, just so that we can be ready for the end of the chapter, okay? Wow! Okay, like you guys did not wow me with that, so let's try it again. I'll ramp you up on the count of three. Three. One, two, three. Wow! Okay, we're going to be wowed this morning. Let's, excuse me. Is this better? Can you hear me now? Okay. No. Who said no? Sometimes this thing slips out of my ear, but that's funny. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I think it's time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these moments in your word this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts and that you would speak to us from your word. Father, your word will profit us so much more than anything that I can say. And so, Lord, may your spirit be here. May he be active. May he be working. And may we be cooperating with him to learn these lessons and apply these things to our lives. Father God, we thank you and we love you so much for this time and for the gift that you've given us in your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this now in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Well, we remember from chapter 3 that Ruth has actually asked Boaz to marry her in a somewhat symbolic and fairly secretive way. She's done that, and Boaz has agreed. Yes, he will marry her, except there's a kinsman redeemer that's closer than he is and has a stronger claim to this right. So what's he going to do? How's this going to be resolved? That's the point of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, Boaz sent Ruth home to Naomi with a down payment on his intentions. You know, 6 measures of grain. And he headed off to town. And we pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. In those days, the city gate was kind of the civic and social center of the town. Typically, it was a thick wall with some alcoves in it. There might be some benches there for people to sit. It served as a courthouse, often a marketplace as people were walking in and out. That would be the ideal place to sell things. Certainly, the local gossip center. People hung out there to catch up on the daily news. Sooner or later, everyone was going to pass through the city gate. This is where official business of this magnitude was conducted, because it was important that you actually have witnesses. They didn't keep a lot of written records, so there would need to be witnesses, and the higher quality of your witness, which is why he pulls elders aside, the higher quality of your witness, the stronger your claim to the business that was being handled there. So everyone passes through at this gate sooner or later. But the word "behold" here really points us back towards God's providential hand. The idea here is Boaz arrived at the city gate, and gee, right about that same time, here comes you-know-who. Coincidence? Probably not. No, the other redeemer shows up at just about the same time that Boaz does, and we're supposed to see God's hand in that. So the other guy shows up, which is actually how we're going to know this man. We're going to call him the other guy because he doesn't actually have a name in the text. I mean, undoubtedly, Boaz knows the name of his close relative, but the Holy Spirit, through the author of this book, chose not to give us his name. The translations here, most of yours says, Boaz will say, "Friend, sit here," which is, I guess that's good. This is more of a nonsense term that's being used here. It's kind of like hodgepodge or helter-skelter. A literal translation of this, or a decent translation, might be Mr. So-and-so. So we're supposed to know that this guy, the other guy, is Mr. So-and-so. So Mr. So-and-so shows up and he says, "Okay, sit down here." And he took 10 men, he being Boaz, he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he also said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. I don't think there's anything magical about the number 10, at least nothing that I could find, but he needed a plurality of elders. There were probably more than 10 in Bethlehem, but this is enough to make this a legal proceeding. Then he said to the closest relative, to Mr. So-and-so, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Now this is something new. This is the first time we actually hear of the property. Naomi has some land. Apparently Elimelech had some, and most Israelites did. It was their birthright. It was their inheritance. So Naomi has this land to sell, And when an Israelite sold land, if at all possible, it was supposed to stay within their clan. And there was a pecking order. And so now we understand what the closer relative has to do with this. There was a pecking order as to who should buy it. And this guy is on the top of the heap. He's the first one in the pecking order. "So I thought to inform you," Boaz says, "saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, Mr. So-and-so said, "I will redeem it." So this guy is next in line. They use the word redeem. She could sell the field really to anybody, but the redeemer, his role was to keep it within the clan because that wasn't supposed to happen in Israel. It wasn't supposed to go outside of the clan, if at all possible. So he has the first right of buying this land, and redeeming it. And Boaz is, you know, saying, "Okay, dude, you get first crack at it. If not, I am." And he's declaring his intention. If he wouldn't be bringing this up, if he wasn't intending to redeem the land. And the guy thinks about it, you know, apparently not too long, but he says, "Yeah, this sounds like a good plan, a good idea. I will buy it. I will redeem this land." Now, Boaz was probably ready for that response because he added fairly quickly before the transaction could become complete. "Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must acquire also Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Oh, and not only are you buying the land, but you also get Ruth. And he mentions her nationality, possibly as an attempt to deter this man from marrying her, or maybe just to further identify her, because, you know, this guy apparently was a close relative, but we haven't seen him so far in the story, so he hasn't really been around. He hasn't really been trying to help out the family that much. The point is, you're going to do this to raise up the name of the dead. This first child born of the union between Ruth and the Redeemer would actually be credited to Elimelech so that his name would be carried on. And that's important in Israel. Actually, it's extremely important in Israel, because they held a belief that the dead lived on in their descendants. The dead lived on as long as the name was carried on. If there was no one to carry on their name, well, that was a huge, huge disgrace in Israel. In fact, sometimes it was even uttered as a curse, and we see that. The first point is contrasting redeemers. We have a point. Boaz and this guy are being contrasted. Maybe I have that out of line. I seem to have lost my Bible quote. Okay. Turn quickly so I can see the so you can see the quote to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14:20. Two slides ahead. It's just out of order. Okay. There it is. "May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. It was a curse for your name not to be mentioned, for the name not to be carried on." Scripturally, redemption of the land and the levirate marriage, which is when a brother or a close relative marries the childless widow in order to raise up the deceased name, typically buying the land and the levirate marriage are not necessarily connected in Scripture. But here is the exception, and it seems like that's commonly understood among all the characters. Mr. So-and-so knows it, Boaz knows it, the elders sitting around know it, because, you know, no one raises an objection. "Oh, by the way, Boaz, you're wrong there. That doesn't actually have to happen." It is commonly, apparently it's understood and connected that they are linked together. So now it's land plus. It's land plus. And Mr. So-and-so says, verse 6, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have the right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So this guy declines now that Ruth is involved. As readers of the story, we're kind of happy about this because we've been rooting for Boaz since chapter 2, right? You know, Boaz is a good guy. He's been extra generous. He's upright. He has integrity. We're rooting for him. But what about this transaction would jeopardize or ruin the inheritance of the other guy? What about that? What is he afraid of here? I think to understand that, we need to get firm in our minds the concept that in Israel, when an Israelite sold his land to another Israelite, it wasn't actually a property transaction per se. You didn't get the land. What you were buying was the right to use the harvest, the produce, what the land produced. You see, at every 50th year in Israel, there's a year called Jubilee. At Jubilee, all the land that had been sold within Israel all goes back to its original owner based on the inheritance that was set up in the book of Joshua. So the original owner gets it all back in 50 years. So when you bought the land, you were really buying the crops for the time period between today, the sell date, and the year of Jubilee. So Mr. So-and-so's thinking, okay, this sounds, when it's just land, this sounds like a good idea because I'm going to get the crops, I'm going to get to use those crops, and Elimelech doesn't have any heirs. So when the Jubilee comes, that land is going to revert to, oh, me. Well, that's good. That's a low-risk investment, right? Okay, bring Ruth into the picture. Now there's a responsibility that you have to, A, you have to feed Ruth. She's a mouth to feed. By connection, you're also going to have to take care of Naomi. So now you have two mouths to feed. And Ruth is young and likely to bear children. And the first son will legally, will be credited to Elimelech. And it'll be his name. And when he gets old enough, he gets that field. And I'm only going to get, you know, so many other crops, and then he's going to have it. And oh, if I don't have any other kids, then he gets mine too, and my name disappears from Israel. This risk is too much for me. I cannot do it. My inheritance would be jeopardized. He couldn't or wouldn't assume that risk. He may be figuring that he doesn't have the wherewithal to do that, that it's a bad initial investment. All the support that's going to go out, the mouths he has to feed, maybe he can't even afford that now. Maybe he can't afford a couple of extra mouths at this time. So he is bypassing on his right. And it's perfectly legal for him to do that. He says, I cannot do it. It doesn't make sense for him to do it. And we can appreciate that, can't we? Except, the whole point here is contrasting redeemers. Boaz and this guy are being contrasted. Except, Boaz is in the same boat, isn't he? Isn't he in the exact same position? Yet he's willing to accept the risk. So verse 7, they make the transaction legal. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land. To confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal and gave it to the guy. That sounds weird to me. probably sounds weird to you, but shaking hands might be weird to them. So, you know, this is what they did. It was the custom that made the thing legal, that expressed their intentions, and it had apparently fallen out of favor even by the time the book of Ruth was written. So verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon," and this is where we learn which one of the boys she was married to, "the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses." So Boaz declares his intention, and he is acquiring everything that was Elimelech's, and that was Chilion's, and that was Mahlon's, plus Ruth. And he states publicly that his intention here, so he's going to be held to it, is to raise up a son for the deceased, to raise up an inheritor for those who have passed away. And in talking about contrasting redeemers, this is kind of a huge point, isn't it? The other guy couldn't risk it. Boaz, who was in the same boat, Boaz would risk it, would accept the risk. As a matter of fact, this is why he was doing it. He intends to raise up an heir for the deceased so that their name is carried on. For the first guy, was there anything wrong with his decision? Was it not legal? It was legal. It was perfectly legal. Boaz, he's acting out of love. And there's our contrast. Law versus love. And the point here is that love is greater than law. In fact, love goes beyond and exceeds law. That has application for us, doesn't it? Boaz is acting self-sacrificially. He's taking on someone else's risk, not because he has to, but because he's willing to, and because that's the right thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. In the Old Testament, they called this, it was chesed love, which was covenantal, loyal kind of love. In the New Testament, we call this agape love. We call this self-sacrificing kind of love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus also said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." How did Jesus love them? How did Jesus love you? That's what we're called to. See, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz are all modeling this kind of self-sacrificing love for us. And we're supposed to see them modeling that and understand this is the way we're supposed to live. Does Boaz love Ruth? Yes, I think he does. But he's also showing love to Naomi and Elimelech as well, to the family. That should answer how this applies to us. These three people are more concerned with others, really, than they are themselves. In chapter 1, remember we met the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, who made a very practical, also legal decision, but a very practical decision to return home. We meet Mr. So-and-so, who is making a somewhat self-centered, selfish decision not to redeem. They were legal choices, but they weren't necessarily loving choices. And some are saying, well, Carl, if it was legal, then we really can't criticize these people, right? We can't criticize Mr. So-and-so. Yes, we can. You know why we can? Because Scripture already does. Scripture's already done it. He who refused to continue the name of the dead himself does not have a name. Do you see the irony there? Do you see the justice in that? Think about it. 3,000 and some years later, we're still talking about Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. And we know the names of Chilion and Mahlon and Elimelech. But this guy, Mr. So-and-so, we don't know his name. It hasn't been carried on. And that's not a judgment, brothers and sisters. It's simply a result of selfish living. You just kind of fade away. So we ask ourselves, how often do we make the practical rather than the loving decision? How often do we make the selfish rather than the loving decision? Understanding that love exceeds law. Love is greater than law. How are we doing with that? Really? You think you're doing that well? How about a few of these questions? Are you giving, and you're giving to God, are you giving what you can? Or are you giving what you think is practical? What you think you can afford? Take that to God in prayer. How about spending your time? What are you spending your time on? Are you spending it on others? Encouraging, edifying, uplifting, building into others? Or does most of your time spent on yourself, your own pursuits, your interests, your hobbies? And then we try to fit, you know, like ministry and, you know, God stuff in the cracks when we have a crack. How are you doing with that? And I'll tell you what, I can look at the back of the bulletin at the ministries that need some help and kind of understand where most of us are with that. And I'm not being specific to Westminster Bible Church. Every pastor that meets here every Thursday morning has the same problem with their church, no matter how big or how small. Every pastor I know has the same issue. And primarily it's because most of us don't know how to love. We know how to receive. We don't know how to give self-sacrificially. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. It's about sacrificial love. We're often more interested in, really, what does the law require of me? What's the least amount that I can do and still be legal? Is that hitting home anywhere? Seriously. If our motivation is just fulfilling the law, then we're just a bunch of so-and-sos. How many of us would leave home and family for our mother-in-law? Oh, by the way, God was involved in that decision too. Ruth was tying herself to the God of Israel. How many would jeopardize their own finances for others like Boaz did? These people drastically changed the way they lived. They drastically changed their lives. You know, out of love for Christ, we are to deny ourselves. We are to pick up our crosses. We are to follow him. We are to be living filled with the Spirit and other focused. And if we are, that's always going to exceed the letter of the law. In fact, it is going to blow by what's legal. Boaz is contrasted to Mr. So-and-so. And Mr. So-and-so doesn't stack up. But there's also a comparison here of Boaz to our Savior, Jesus. I don't know if it's appropriate to call this a foreshadowing or if it's appropriate to call this a type of Christ. I'll leave that to the theologians. But honestly, maybe Boaz is just a guy who's living the way Jesus wants him to live. And if that happens, there's going to be some things you're going to have in common with your Savior, because that means you're going to be in a position where God is making you like him. A couple of things that the kinsman redeemer in Israel, Boaz, has in common with Jesus is that, first of all, they're blood relatives. Do you get it's important that Jesus was fully man? He was one of us, fully man and fully God, born of a woman. They both were able to purchase the forfeited inheritance. Boaz had the financial wherewithal to buy the field and provide for the family. Jesus had the righteousness, the perfection of life, to be able to sacrifice himself for the forgiveness of our sins. He was an acceptable sacrifice. And they did it willingly. Willingly. Boaz was willing, if not eager. Jesus laid down his life of his own accord, willingly, because he loved us, because the Father loved us. And by the way, he didn't have to. I was talking with someone last week, and I casually mentioned in conversation that, you know, God loves us despite the fact that he doesn't have to. There's nothing that requires him to love us. He'd be perfectly justified in wiping us all out. Actually, he did that once with a flood. He was perfectly justified in having Israel attempt to exterminate the Canaanites because of their sin. He was justified in that. And when Jesus comes back to kill just about everybody who isn't a believer, he's justified in doing that. He doesn't have to love us. The fact that he made us doesn't mean he has to. It's undeserved on our part, but he does. He sent his son to the cross to die for us. And our response is, gee, what's the least I can do and still be legal? That's a problem. That's a problem. That's agape love, hesed love, and it's uncommon. But inside the church, it should be common, shouldn't it? It should be every day. Because when we display this uncommon, unselfish love, God uses it, doesn't he? There are results. Oh, maybe not always immediate results. I mean, like many things that God does, that has to bake in the oven a while before it's ready. But there are results. You want to see some results from uncommon love, just from the book of Ruth? How about the first one? Blessing from the people. People will sit up and notice. Check out the rest of verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Wow. The people are impressed. They notice and they celebrate it and they cast blessings upon Boaz and Ruth. May God make your house like Rachel and Leah, who bore Jacob 12 sons and became the foundation for Israel, the whole nation. May you become wealthy and famous in Bethlehem. We wish good things upon those who do good things and who love sacrificially, don't we? We wish good things. Like, may your house be like Perez, whom was born of Tamar. That was the main house, the important family within, the important clan within the tribe of Judah. Importance, productive, powerful. Everybody loves George Bailey. You know, I watched A Wonderful Life last night. Everybody loved George Bailey. But you know what? Nobody wants to be George Bailey. Now, George had his own motives. Ruth and Boaz's were higher. When you love sacrificially, people notice. The world notices. Even the church notices. That's not a reason to do it. Because if you become a man pleaser, you're going to end up in a very bad place, far away from God, and in trouble most of the time. That's not our purpose for doing it, but people are going to react and they're going to see it. The reason that you do it is to please God. And there are rewards that come from God, right? Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. God directly intervenes. Through most of this book, God's been acting in the background, right? Providentially working in and through the people and the story and their good choices and their character. But right here, he acts directly. God is pleased. And don't miss the importance of it. He opens Ruth's womb. That wasn't an accident. She was with Mahlon in Moab for 10 years. No children. She's with Boaz, an older man, for I don't know how long. The story doesn't really tell us. The text doesn't tell us how long. But now she has a son. There are rewards, and God blesses, though they might not come as quickly as we want them to. That's why we have to trust in his goodness and trust in his strength. For us in the church age, rewards may not come until eternity. Are you looking forward to eternity? Do you know where your reward is? Not that God doesn't bless now too. He certainly does. But the bulk of our rewards are waiting for us there. But until we get there, we need to trust in his goodness and in his strength and the fact that he can guide us through any earthly difficulty. And we need to be patient. Ruth waited 10 years. Abram waited longer than that for Isaac to come along. We have to be patient because, you know, sometimes God's plan is to build our perseverance and our steadfastness, our endurance. I won't try to say the other word again. Our endurance and our perseverance. Sometimes that's his plan, and sometimes things take a while because that's his plan. But he uses it greatly. Ruth had a child, and not only Ruth had a child, but look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Ruth is better than seven sons. Seven sons was the ideal perfect family in Israel. That was perfection. Ruth is better than perfection. But Naomi has a redeemer. Do you see it? The people here, the women see the child as the redeemer. Naomi is now fulfilled. She who was empty is now full. The story has come full circle. There's a lasting legacy here. The presence of the child, the restorer, sustainer, fulfiller. That sounds like someone else, someone we worship, who's a restorer, a sustainer, and a fulfiller. But again, there's no legacy. There is no legacy here for those who play it practical and who play it selfish. Orpah and Mr. So-and-so fade off into history. We know these people. We don't always know what the results and what the legacy is going to be. But there's going to be a legacy. We certainly don't do things to be remembered. But have you ever stopped to think, what legacy am I leaving? What am I passing on to another generation? This speaks particularly to those of us who are parents or are surrogate parents. There is a very real way in which you live on in the lives of your children. And it has to do with, now listen up, it has to do with not what you say to them. It has to do with how you live before them. I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but we know that the end result of this union, a couple of generations down the line, is David, a man after God's own heart. Any surprise? Is anyone here surprised that a man after God's own heart is born from this lineage? Anyone think that there aren't character traits being passed on from generation to generation there? What are we passing on to the next generation? seriously. And I can give you a practical example of that. We had Thanksgiving in our house this week, and it was kind of cool because for the first time in a long time, we had a bunch of people. I don't know, we had about 15, 16 people there? 14 people? Okay, we had 14 people there. It was a lot. And it's been a while. And Robin spent like a day and a half cooking. You know, and the table was, you know, it was piled full of, you could have fed an army, really. The whole church should have come to our house for Thanksgiving. It would have fallen down, but... You know, there was piles of food everywhere, and Robin was waiting and serving. And what I could think of was, you know what, that's her grandmother. And I can say that because I knew Robin's grandmother, but that was her grandmother. Robin's her grandmother's daughter. That's something grandma passed on to her. And I normally won't do this, but I'm going to brag on my wife a little bit and her family. Because my family... Excuse me, Mom, I know you weren't this way, but Dad and Nana taught us how to be selfish, and Carla's not here, but we learned that pretty well. But Robin's grandmother, when her mom died, gave up her career, she was working with the post office, moved in with her son to raise her two granddaughters. Who does that? Robin's dad cashed in his retirement so my wife could go to school. Would you do that for your children? My wife came from a family that practiced self-sacrificing love. And all you have to do is spend a little bit of time with my wife to see that in her. It gets passed on. There's a legacy. Now, some of us are passing on some other stuff. And we should think about that. It's not in what you say. It's in what you do. Uncommon love leaves an uncommon and a lasting legacy. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. They named him Obed, which means one who serves. How appropriate a name for this child, one who serves. Naomi became his nurse, his primary caregiver. And I don't know why the ladies got to name this kid, but that's typical, but apparently they did. They named him and they called him Obed, one who serves. But can you feel Naomi's joy here? There's a joy in fulfillment. When we're loving self-sacrificially, someone else is being fulfilled as a result, and there's a joy in that. Naomi's joy is now becoming complete. We expect that because she who was empty is now full. Amen? And someday we who are empty will be full and completed when we are with Christ in eternity. God does that. He fills us. He completes us. He rewards us. Jesus said he is making all things new. But there's something else here that I don't want you to miss and would be real easy to miss. I could be mistaken, but typically, isn't a mother the primary caregiver of a child? Now, I'm not saying Ruth wasn't involved with Obed. I'm sure she was. But she at least ceded some of that to her mother-in-law. Hey, moms, how many of you would do that? What does it take to do that? Well, it takes someone who is loving sacrificially, someone who finds joy in seeing others fulfilled. Someone who finds joy in seeing others fulfilled, not selfish, but otherly. This too reminds us of our Savior, who, for the joy set before him, despised the shame of the cross and died for our sins. For the joy set before him. What was his joy? Oh, two ways. The joy of glorifying the Father. Don't miss that. Jesus died on the cross to glorify God, first and foremost. But also, the second reason, one's a vertical reason, one's a more horizontal reason, our salvation. The joy of fulfillment, seeing others fulfilled. Jesus modeled that. Ruth modeled that. Boaz modeled that. Keep in mind, folks, agape love. We're called to live this out in our homes, on the job, in our lives, in our ministries, and I think all of us, myself included, can do better. I think we can do better. But let me tell you what, we can't do it. We can't do it unless we first grasp onto the love that God gives us and love him back. See, it's our love for God that begins, and I have to read this because I get myself tongue-tied. It's our love for God that begins as his love for us that allows us to live each other in an uncommon way. Agape, self-sacrificially. It's hard. It's sacrifice. It means dying to self and living to Christ. It means picking up your cross. It means seeking the joy of seeing others fulfilled. It means trusting God for all the results and living as he calls us to. It means postponing your gratification and your expectations. It means going above and beyond the requirements of the law and living by the spirit of love. It means loving others sacrificially as he who died on the cross loved us, remembering that he didn't have to. And when we do this, not only is God pleased, but our lives are going to have impact that we can't even imagine. Unimaginable impact. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Any chance any of these folks thought while they're going through this, you know, I better behave good and I better make a good choice here because you know what, there's going to be a king of Israel coming from all this? Anybody thought that? Think anyone thought that? Not a soul thought that. They were making these choices because these were the right choices to make. This is the way we're supposed to live before God. Even in the Old Testament, it's about sacrificial love. This is the choice we're supposed to make. They couldn't have imagined a king coming from all this. This is how God calls us to act now. What would have happened, do you think, had they made selfish and practical choices? Do you think we would have never had King David? Well, I tend to think there'd have been a king, and I tend to think that God would have had his way, but it'd have been done through some other people. See, we have to keep in mind that God in his sovereignty controls results, outcomes. We get to choose sometimes the path of that outcome. We get to choose our part in it. And if you think that sounds a little like double talk, it may sound that way, but we have to understand God is sovereign and we are held accountable for our choices. And we have this experience in our own sanctification too, don't we? I mean, really, if we are his and we stray and we walk away, what's God going to do to us? He's going to discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12. He's going to start dropping rocks on us. And they're going to start as little reminder stones. And they're going to end up as big boulders crashing down on your head until you get it. Oh, I need to get back with God. He's going to discipline us. So we have a choice to make. We can choose the hard way or the harder way. It's up to you. No, I didn't say the easy way. Because the way of Christ is not necessarily the easy way. Ask Paul or any of the apostles about that. But we can choose how hard it has to be for us. Their loving choices led to King David. They couldn't have foreseen that. But God used them marvelously. And we're still marveling at what God did through the character and good choices and agape hesed love that these people were showing to each other simply because it was the right thing, the righteous thing to do at the time. Would we make those choices today? I don't know. That's something each one of us has to ask in our heart. But it's not common. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon. And Salmon, by the way, had a wife named Rahab. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Unimaginable results. God did something incredible through the choices that these people made. They stand in the line of David, the greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. They stand in the line, the physical line. Well, they stand in the legal line and the physical line of Jesus, our Messiah. Who'd have thought? The things that we're doing, the choices that we are making today have consequences that we can't even begin to fathom. The things that the people that we influence will do, that our children will do, has impact that we can't possibly imagine. My wife's father and grandma had no idea what Robin was going to be doing with her life. They were simply making the choices that needed to be made at the time. Their love was uncommon. So as we turn our attention this morning from one baby born in Bethlehem to another baby born in Bethlehem, as we enter the Advent season, may we focus our lives and our attention on the incarnation of our King, our blood redeemer, Jesus Christ, through whose uncommon love we have salvation, we have the forgiveness of our sins, we have justification, declared righteous before God, adoption as children, ultimately glorification. Someday we will be like him. Remember that he came to die for us, and he was making these agape, hesed, self-sacrificing choices. And he calls us to offer our lives as living sacrifices and to live his uncommon love before others. Let's make better choices. Let's love each other the way we ought and see what God does with that, huh? See how he uses it to glorify himself. May we leave a legacy worth remembering. Father in heaven, Lord, Lord, we are stunned, Lord. We are in awe of what you have done for us. Lord, as in awe and stunned as we are of the decisions that Boaz and Ruth and Naomi were making in the book of Ruth, Lord, we're even more stunned and in awe of the decision that you made to send your son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for our sins. Father, Lord, may we live worthily before him. And Lord God, may we love you and others with everything that we have. Father, may this be to your glory and your honor. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand.